So if you turn your Bibles to Galatians 3, I just want you to step back and look at this chapter. Now, you have those handouts. You can use those, whatever is the case. So you see it's 29 verses, and it's probably one of the richest or thickest, if you could say that, chapters in this book as far as doctrine, as far as content. It's one of those chapters when you read it, you just got to slow down. You know, it is a solid passage. And when I speak on this, normally I take three messages to go through this. So we're going to cover the whole chapter in one message. We're going to be moving. I'm not going to make it three times as long. So we're going to be moving, and you're just going to have to stick with me at the same time. Try to interact a little bit also as we go through it. But I just want you to look at the chapter as an overall and give kind of an overall breakdown of it. I want you to see that there are three testimonies Paul is going to use here in persuading these people of what the true gospel is and what the message of the gospel is. And so in verses, let's say, 1 through 5 is a personal testimony, a personal testimony. And verses 6 through 13 I call, let you write that down, 1 through 5, a personal testimony. And verse 6 through 13 is a patriarchal testimony. He's dealing with the patriarch Abraham in particular. Patriarchal testimony. And then in verse 13 and 14 is a promised testimony. Dealing with an Old Testament covenant. A promised testimony. And when I say a personal testimony, I'm not talking about Paul's personal testimony. Above this chapter, you can write, rather where you used to write autobiographical or history or personal, you can write positional or doctrinal. That's what this is. It's talking about our position in Christ, our position before God, our standing before God, who we are as Christians. And he's dealing with doctrine, the truths of the gospel. Not just the truth of the gospel, of what defending the gospel itself, but what it is and what it teaches. He's going to deal with that in the next two chapters. So you can put above there doctrine or position. Now I want you to think of the context we've been leading into this. The last thing he did was he put the final nail in the coffin, establishing his authority, the authority of his ministry, as being on equal playing field with the other apostles. And he talked about an occasion where he had to stand up and correct Peter because of Peter's actions, in which Peter had contradicted the message of the gospel in his life. Well, Peter had, yeah, he was eating with Gentiles, and he was one of the first who was to go and to do such things, and really had brought a new facet of the gospel in that sense. But primarily, Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. And he had done those things, but Peter, under pressure, and because of national pride, saying, I do have grace, and I do need grace, but I am a Jew after all. I am one of the chief apostles. He got up and withdrew himself from Gentiles, and he was preaching the message that the Gentiles were of a lower standing. He was saying there's more to pleasing God and obtaining favor with God than simply grace. Yeah, of course they need grace. How else could they be saved? But they have grace, but I have grace, and I'm a Jew. And so the Galatians perhaps getting this letter, and as you move through a letter, of course your mind begins to process things, and perhaps in their minds they were thinking, oh Peter, what were you thinking? I mean, it's so obvious that your actions were contradictory. What were you saying about us? Were you saying that we aren't equally saved before God? And Paul, in his graciousness, doesn't continue on what he said to Peter, but in the last five verses of chapter 2, he just moves into an explanation of the things we know. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. We know that by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in God's sight. We know these things. And we've already said the law is unable to save us, and that apart from the grace of God, we have no hope. And so we would never want to turn back to adding something to grace, because then we would be condemning ourselves of yet being in our sins and not truly saved, having already disposed of a former system which could never save us. And here they are reading this letter, and Paul opens with this statement, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I mean, that probably stopped them right in their tracks, don't you think? They're looking at Peter saying, oh, Peter, Peter, Peter. And here Paul turns the table and says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, I like the way J.B. Phillips' translation reads on this line. It says this, oh, you dear idiots, who has bewitched you? That's good. Can you imagine getting a letter from Paul that opened with those lines? Oh, you dear idiots at Faith Bible Camp. Imagine the sting of that. You know, R. Alan Cole said about this book that Paul very well could have finished the book at the end of chapter 2. He could have stopped writing. He could have cut it off there. He had answered the attack on the authority of his ministry. He had answered the attack on the authenticity of his message. He had answered the attack on the aim of his motivation. He showed that his apostleship ultimately and intermediately was from God. He had showed that the authentic grace gospel was one which fitted with the natural plan of God, that the man was indebted to his creator, not vice versa. He had shown that his motive was pleasing God, not man. He had showed that it was very unnatural for him to be preaching the message which he had been preaching, as he and the Jews' religion had gone beyond his equals. He was in everything. He was killing those who were preaching about Jesus the crucified one, and now all of a sudden he's preaching Jesus the crucified one. He had answered all of these attacks and accusations. He had shown that not only had he done so, but that the other apostles in Jerusalem were in agreement with him, insomuch that John and James and Peter had given to he and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. He had shown an example where not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Now, there's a different occasion where Timothy is circumcised. Maybe you have some questions about that, if you want to talk about that during this afternoon. I'll just point out this thing. Timothy and Titus are different situations in that Timothy's mother was a Jew. And so he was Jewish, and in that case, Paul is showing this, that he feels liberty to follow the law. But he doesn't feel bound to follow the law. He feels he has a liberty to follow the law, and so in that case, Timothy is circumcised. With Titus was a Greek. And so he's establishing this point, that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so that's what he established in that case. Two different cases. But Paul says, not for an hour. No, not for an hour. We weren't subject to them, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so now he's moving from his personal testimony in end of chapter 2 into their personal testimony. So when I say a personal testimony in the first 5 verses, I'm talking about the Galatians. Okay? So Paul related to them that incident with Peter, and now he turns it on them and says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, the word foolish here simply means stupidity arising from the laziness of not reflecting upon the implications of one's actions. That's what the word foolish means. Simple stupidity from the laziness of not reflecting upon the implications of one's actions. A brief moment of reflection would have sufficed. It was evident Peter's actions were hypocritical and self-contradictory. Just a moment of reflecting upon the correlation between Garth Snow's and the fire poker. Inside joke. Just a moment of reflecting upon it would tell you that your idea was wrong. But this was foolishness. They weren't reflecting on the previous cases. And think of it. Instead of being cautious, these Galatians have fallen under the spell of these eloquent liars. You know, we need to be careful what we listen to. Because I think it was Hitler who said, if you lie long enough, and loud enough, and off enough. Truman? Oh, sorry. Propaganda. I fell into it. There you go. You gotta be careful what you listen to. The people will believe. If you lie long enough and loud enough, and off enough, people will believe. And you wanna be careful what you listen to. You know, Paul's gonna say it later on. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the false teaching. He says this in verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. If you go back to chapter 13 and 14, I believe in chapter 13 from verse 14 through 52, Paul preaches the gospel for those over 30 verses. And 17 times you're going to find these words, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, salvation, and forgiveness of sins through his name. Evidently set forth among you. The word here has been billboarded. You know, you're coming into the city and I'm carrying a billboard of Christ crucified among you. And so he had set them forth, and he had preached a clear gospel message that it was not of works. He presented to them Jesus as the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of David, as the Holy One of God. He painted a picture of the unfolding drama of redemption to the history of the nation of Israel, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to their Savior, the Redeemer, and demonstrating clearly that this is Jesus, is the Messiah of the prophets. There was no beating around the bush. It wasn't unclear at all. Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth. And Paul cuts to the heart here. If you recall the introduction of this epistle and the culture behind, you'll remember that this Greek culture was very well educated. And now he goes right at them, at their minds, their strongest thing. They had actually fallen prey at what they thought was their strongest thing. They become foolish and began to then stop to reflect on what had been taught them. So Paul is going to demonstrate how foolish their thinking has been by asking one simple question. He actually asked five questions here. He's going to ask one question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law and by the hearing of faith? One question. When he says the hearing of faith here, he means this. Not hearing that there's such thing as faith, but by faith in the message you heard. That's what it means. Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit by hearing the message about Christ and believing it? Or did you receive salvation through works of the law? Well, it's a rhetorical question. All these questions are rhetorical questions. Obviously, it's by the hearing of faith. So when they answer that question, he says, well, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? This perfection is not that they are without sin. It is a perfection that talks about a bringing in into maturity. Think about what he says in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity. Are you now going to become mature Christians? Are you going to grow in favor with God by works? Obviously not. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? You go back to Acts chapter 14 and you read even the first 7 verses and you read of the persecution. You read what these people went through and how Paul and Barnabas had persuaded them to continue in the grace of God and how they had gone through that and strove through that and labored through that. And now he says, was it all in vain? Were you wrong the whole time for suffering these things? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Well, how is it that God has answered your prayer? How is it that God has brought you along? Was it out of a response, wow, you so deserve it? Or was it because you cried out to Him and prayed to Him and trusted in Him and walked in the Spirit? So he moves into this patriarchal testimony. And there's 3 things here. There's the deeds of faith in verse 6 through 9. There's the dilemma of the law in verse 10 through 13. And there's deliverance of promise in verse 13 through 14. I just want you to look at this. The Judaizers were a sect of the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 15, we read they were a sect of the Pharisees. And I want you to think about what they believed as Pharisees. When we hear Pharisee, we know certain things about them. We hear things like this guy is Roman Catholic, or this person is a Mormon, or this person is Baptist. We know things about them immediately, even if we don't know the person at all. We know things about what they believe. Or at least about what that system teaches. These guys were a sect of the Pharisees, which meant the foundations of their belief were same as the Pharisees, in Phariseeism. Pharisees believed this. They had a quote that actually said this: Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna to catch a Jew consigned thereto. Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna to catch a Jew or an Israelite consigned thereto. In other words, if by some bureaucratic mistake God accidentally threw a Jew into hell, Abraham sits at the gates of hell to catch any Jews that were wrongfully sent there. Because to be born of Abraham, a seed of Abraham, physical birth of a Jewish mother, meant immediate entrance into the kingdom of God for them. That's what they believed. They believed it was based on a physical thing. You know, today some people believe that too. I am this religion, or I am that religion. So this is what gets me into heaven. There's many false teachings with that, and that's exactly what they believed. And so Paul wants to correct them on their thinking of what it means to be of the seed of Abraham. And Paul's going to quickly dispose of this false doctrine that just because you're an Israelite, therefore you're getting into the kingdom of heaven. And Paul wants to link them. Paul wants to give them assurance, the Galatians, that they have a great standing before God, that they are the true seed of Abraham. And so he's going to go back to Abraham's testimony and remind them of how he obtained favor with God. Paul says, your standing before God is by faith, and by faith in God's word of grace, you are justified, just like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, too, was a man of faith, and his act of faith was credited to him, resulting in righteousness. Abraham's act of faith was not looked upon as meritorious action deserving of reward, or a good work by God being rewarded by the bestowal of righteousness. That would have been a salvation by works. It was by casting off all dependence on works. Remember, he came out of an idolatrous nation of many gods, of a pantheistic system. And he came out of that, and he trusted in the one living God, and it was his faith that was imputed to him for righteousness. That word imputed, we use it, it comes up quite a few times in the New Testament in Romans. It simply means placed to his account as, or credited to him for, or computed as to its value, and there was placed to his account. It was credited to him, resulting in righteousness. And by righteousness, I don't just mean it as we view righteousness. It is a very biblical word. It means having a favor and a correct and good standing in God's eyes. How does one enter the lineage of Abraham? Paul says this, verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You think it's through physical descent? You think it's from being born of a Jewish mother? I want to tell you, the true children of Abraham are they which, like Abraham, believe in God. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham. How can he be so sure? Well, look at verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That word, faithful Abraham, means this, the one who believes. He belonged to the believing party. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the faithful. This fly is going to drive me nuts. You have fly swatter up there. Just, if you see it along my head or something, just hit it. I'll be alright. So when it says here, I just want you to look at the verse. Let's just look at the text and make it simpler. Verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. When it says faithful Abraham, it's not talking about his works or his lifestyle. It's not talking about his faithful in actions. It's just a technical term which means a believing one. And perhaps your translation says that instead of faithful Abraham. Abraham who believed. That's what it means. Okay? Weiss translates it like this. So then those who are believing ones are being blessed in company with believing Abraham. That's how it should best be translated. Okay? So he gives a personal testimony. He reminds them of how they obtained salvation and favor with God. He gives them a patriarchal testimony. Now he's going to give them a promise testimony in verses down to verse 14. He begins by saying this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Judaizers gloried in their knowledge of the law. I want you to think about these false teachers. They thought they found in the law its testimony of their blessing as children of Abraham. Paul is going to take them at their own game, so to speak, and show them what the scripture really says about them. Christ does the same thing in John 5. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are those which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. We said this was the sin of Israel. You can read about it in Romans chapter 10, the first 17 verses. They, that's Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul goes on to speak of the righteousness of God, which is by faith, in Romans chapter 10. These Judaizers bring in the Phariseistic tradition into their new faith. Remember, they've left Phariseeism, but they're still a sect. Had erred greatly concerning the scriptures. They taught that the blessing of God could be merited by law works. And Paul wants to demonstrate that not only did one not earn the blessing of God by submitting themselves to the law of God, but actually place himself under a curse. You've got it backwards. You think by keeping the law, you've placed yourself into blessing. I want to show you that you place yourself under the curse. And here's the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, which I believe is the last verse of the chapter, and verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. Deuteronomy 27, 26, and the next verse of chapter 28, verse 1. That's where he gets the word all from. Continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law had a ministry of condemnation. It showed me that I was guilty, and it hovered over me, chasing me every time I stepped out of. It's kind of like you're driving down the road. You see the road sign. It says 40 kilometers an hour. It has no power to make you go 40 kilometers an hour. It can't slow you down. But what it does do is it condemns you every time you break it. And this is exactly what the law did. Verse 10 teaches that the law had a ministry of condemnation. And then Paul goes further in verse 11 to say, not only does it have a ministry of condemnation, but it doesn't have a ministry of justification. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Paul's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. We'll come back to this in chapter 5. Some translators put like this, he who shall gain life is justified through faith. Or the faith righteous shall live. Or he who lives through faith is righteous shall live. Regardless of how one translates this verse, Paul has demonstrated that justification by faith, looking back to Abraham, is now only illustrating that one by quoting Habakkuk 2:4 here. So we have a Jew who attempts to merit favor with God by obedience to law. We have the Christian message of justification by faith. And then we have these Judaizers who preach both. On one hand, the Christian message of faith, the law on the other hand, and Judaizers who say it's both. It's faith plus works. That is to say, you may choose to stand upon your own merit, or you can choose to stand by faith upon the grace of God. Paul is showing these two things can't be the case. Look at verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Here's his point. Some people, and you might run into today, I've been talking with Muslims a lot lately, and they want to say, well, the law is my faith. By keeping the law, I wouldn't keep it but apart from my belief that there's a lawgiver. And so they say the law is my expression of faith. But Paul is saying law and faith are not the same thing. He's saying here the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5 there. And this doing speaks of the actions or the works of an individual. The law demands actions and obedience, not belief or faith. He also quotes it in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. There he says that Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, the man that doeth them shall live in them. This simply means that there is a righteousness that a perfect sinless being could accrue to himself by perfect obedience to the law. But it's not a righteousness that would merit favor before God. I believe Job said it well when he said this, even if I was a righteous man, still I would not answer to my judge, but would make supplication to him. Under grace, it is the act of a believing sinner accepting as a gift the righteousness which God has approved, that is Christ Jesus himself. Here's the promised testimony, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through Abraham. Notice there we see the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit. The word here, Christ has become a curse for us. The word for could be the word above. Christ has become a curse above us. And the idea is this, that we were under the law, under the curse hung over us of the law. Christ came above us, between us and the curse, and removed us out from under the curse, being made a curse above us. And that's where the word comes from. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now the cursing wasn't in that someone hung on the tree. But the curse was this, that someone who did not continue in the works of the law, that did not continue in the law to observe all things written therein, was cursed, and that person was hung on the tree as a display that they had not fulfilled everything in the law. And so Christ was considered a curse for us. It's used all through the New Testament, Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29, 1 Peter 2:4. All of these use this word speaking of the cross hanging on a tree. So we see the law works only brought condemnation. But even if we agreed with that and abandoned law works as a mean of justification, we're still guilty before God. So how is it that I might be justified and declared righteous by believing? Isn't that what Paul said in verse 8, that God would justify the heathen through faith? How can God be just in justifying an unrighteous heathen? The reason is because Christ became a curse for us. Here he moves into an analogy from everyday life. Verse 15 and onward. So he's picking up an illustration. It's not that this is the doctrinal thing. He's not basing his doctrine on this illustration. But what he's doing is this. He's saying, here's an illustration from everyday life which will clarify for you this doctrine, help you understand it. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, or of a man's custom. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Here it is. When we make a covenant in everyday terms, if we sign it and we put everything in there, once it's signed, it's sealed, it's done. You can't go in and take a clause out. You can't go in and add another one to it. It's the same thing we saw back in the day of Esther, when Haman had the king sign the covenant that the Jews would be killed. He couldn't go. Once he had sealed it, he couldn't take it back. What he did do at that time was he made a new covenant that the Jews could defend themselves. But he couldn't take away from that. And he says, this is just as true with the covenant God made with Abraham. Now there are 8 covenants in the Old Testament I'm thinking of particular. And here they are. 6 of these are going to be unconditional covenants. The Adamic covenant, or Adam, with the letters IC at the end. That is in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. There's the Noahic covenant. That's found in Genesis 8, 20. All the way through to chapter 9, verse 27. There is the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to deal with in this passage. That's in Genesis 12. It's also found in Genesis 13, 15, and 17. There's the Palestinian covenant. That's found in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. All of chapter 29 and 30 deal with the Palestinian covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. That is found in 2 Samuel 7, first 17 verses. And there's the New Covenant. We're going to deal with that also in this passage. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. It's also found, I believe, in Ezekiel 11, 19. Those are all unconditional covenants. You know, I've been trying to go from a text here, and it's just not working. So I'm just going to go from the Word of God. I want you to think about this. Do a little sword drill. Repeat it after me, and then I'm going to say charge. You know, I don't normally preach from a text, and I feel like I'm just reading to you, and I'm falling asleep up here, so I sympathize with you. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Charge.
Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be peculiar to Christ unto me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. Then ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
Very good. Stay there if you have it in your Bible. This is the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19:5. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, not because it's a bunch of different parts all put together on a page, like a mosaic. It's because it has to do with Moses. Okay. So it's a Mosaic Covenant, and it's one of 2 conditional covenants. The other conditional covenant is the Edenic Covenant, just Eden with IC at the end. That's found in Genesis 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 or so, where he says, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou may not eat, from the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Here's the difference. There are what we call unconditional covenants in the Old Testament, and there are conditional covenants. unconditional covenants like the ones I gave you, the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant, are unconditional. That means there are no terms of agreement. The conditional covenants, there are terms of agreement, and here's one of them. They always have this if-then clause in them. Now therefore, if you obey my voice, there's the if, and keep my covenants, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If this, then that. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Do you want to be part of this covenant? And the people said, yes, we do. And so Moses goes back to God and says, yes, they do. And God speaks to Moses and they come back. So it's a conditional covenant. Why don't you have another sword drill? All right. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Charge. I think the guys are in the lead right now. I don't know what's going on.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.
Okay, and I'll read verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Think this is a conditional covenant or unconditional? Unconditional. Surely blessing, I will bless you. He doesn't say if, then. There's no if, ands, or buts about this. It's just an unconditional covenant. When you look at Galatians chapter 3, and we're just going to preach straight from the text here. Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. This is an unconditional covenant God has made with Abraham. There are no terms of agreement here. And God has come to Abraham and he said, this is what I'm going to do. And he has set this covenant. Now according to our human analogy, as is true with the covenants of God, no one can add to it or disannul from it once it's been ratified and sealed and signed. And God has sealed and signed this, and the covenant was signed in his seed, that is Christ. Now, if we had a whiteboard, you can just imagine with me, we can do a timeline, and starting with Abraham all the way to the present, and the Abrahamic covenant, starting that timeline there. It was established at that time. Now, this unconditional covenant of the law came in 430 years later. So you can put another X, the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant, 430 years later after the Abrahamic covenant. And I say that the covenant was confirmed or ratified or signed, verse 17, before of God in Christ. The law which was 430 years after cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. New terms, there's a new covenant sign. But it can't disannul the other covenant. And so Paul's saying, let's reason this through. Let's begin to think of it. Now he does say this in verse 18. If the inheritance of be of the law, it's no more of promise. So he's established this. The law and the promise are opposed to each other. They are not the same thing. And he says, if it's of the law, then it's not of promise. But look, God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, it's not by law. So he raises this question. He knows exactly what the Judaizers are thinking. They're saying, well, then what is the purpose of the law as far as you're concerned? And he raises that in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Notice he doesn't say this. It was added because of sin. You know, sin existed before Moses and before the law. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The word here is transgression. The world was under sin before this. But transgression is a stepping over. It's a going beyond. And as it says earlier in the New Testament, without the law, there is no knowledge of. But the word there is transgression. And what it means is the law showed the sinfulness of sin. And it set that standard. And it says this, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added because of transgression. Here's the thing. When you read Exodus 19, you read the unconditional covenant there with Moses. God establishes, he says, that you might be a peculiar people, that you might be a nation of priests to me. You see, here's the thing. God wanted a peculiar people that could represent his character to the world. And so in order to govern those people, he gave them the law, which would make them a morally excellent people, a people that were distinct from the rest of the world, a people that would reflect God's character to the rest of the world. It was added, the law was added, which means in a sense it was inferior. It was supplementary. In fact, it says it was added because, and that word comes from the Greek telos, which means telos. I know some of you philosophers are aware of teleology. A teleological argument. It means toward an end. It was purposive. The law had a purpose. It was added for a purpose. And it was for the purpose of transgression. Romans 5 tells us, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Romans 4 tells us, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law was added alongside is the word. That would be the better word there. It was brought alongside of grace. That's not to say it was added to grace, but it was added along. It showed man the sinfulness and the need of a Savior. Till the seed should come. Grace flowed full and free, one man said, from Adam's time to Moses, and from Moses' time to Paul. And it flows full and free from Paul's time through the present, and will be enforced as the only way in which God saves a sinner until the great white throne. The law was merely enforced from Moses to Christ, death on the cross. And even while it was enforced, God still saved the sinner by pure grace. On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant preceded the law, continued through the Mosaic covenant, and still remains in effect today. When God made that covenant with Abraham on your timeline, it never ceased to be true. It never ceased to end. It went from then and it still goes on today. The Mosaic covenant came in 430 years later, and it was a temporary, till the seed should come. Until Christ's death on the cross, the Mosaic law was in effect. Notice in verse 19b that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Why does he say this? He's trying to establish that the law is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant in certain ways. Now, I've read four or five different commentators on this passage, and they all say almost the exact same thing. I want you can look up these on your own time. Acts 7.53, Hebrews 2.2, and Galatians 3.19. All of these say that the law was given in, by the mediator of an angel. The first reference is Acts, is Stephen's message before he was killed. The other two are used in contrast. In Hebrews, the idea is that the old covenant was given by angels. How much greater is the gospel which was given by his son? So he's contrasting the two there. Here it's contrasted with the nearness of the Abrahamic covenant and the distance and separation between God and man in the Mosaic covenant. Abraham, we're told, is called the friend of God. The law at Sinai was given through two intermediators, the angel on God's side and Moses as man's representative. At that institution, we read, quote it in Hebrews, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. But grace bids us come nigh. The law tells us to stay back. And there's a world of difference. The law was inferior, not only because it came along 430 years after, but also because there's two intermediaries. The promised covenant preceded the law, and it was intimate. So verse 20 follows right on the heels. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. This verse has apparently caused some controversy for some people, but I think it, when you see it in the context, it makes sense. Defining the word mediator, let's do that first. I think we're familiar with the word. It speaks of one who is in the middle, in the midst. That's one who goes between two parties. Now, Paul isn't referring here to the particular mediator of verse 19, which was Moses, but just to the role of mediators in general. He's talking now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. He's just saying in normal cases, it's the truism. A is not B. I mean, when you only have one party, you don't have a mediator. You know, if you got to be a store at 3 o'clock, you don't go to someone and say, could you tell me that I have to be at the store at 3 o'clock? It's, you don't need a mediator for that because you're one person. Now, a go-between, the Amplified version says this, has to do with and implies more than one party. There can be no mediator with just one party. Okay, so what's the significance? Well, the verse says God is one. There was no intermediary in the Abrahamic covenant. But we already know that. You say, okay, well, so is the law covenant inferior just because there's two mediators? Well, no. Seeing as we now have a mediator with God, we don't think that the grace covenant is inferior because of that. The mere presence of a mediator cannot corrupt every relationship. But the significance here is that God is one. The significance here is that the Abrahamic covenant did not invoke other parties. It was a covenant based on God and His word to Himself, just as we read in Hebrews. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The law was a contrast between two parties, namely Israel and God, and each had a representative on their side. God sent his angels with the covenant. Israel had Moses to receive the covenant from the angels. The covenant was this: if man obeys, blessing; if man disobeys, cursing. We don't say the law was inferior. We don't mean that it was imperfect. It reveals the character of God. It does that well. But it was inferior in that it was weak through the flesh. Man was weak, and that's what made it inferior. But what a difference when God gave the blessing and the inheritance to Abraham by promise. It wasn't based on any conditions. There was no plurality of parties involved. And it was only the word of God in accordance with his own character, imputed to those who would by faith receive it. God is one. He acts without a mediator in respect to the promise of grace, the unconditional covenant. In verse 21 he says, is the law then against the promises of God? What Paul is doing, which is typical of rabbis, was to raise questions that naturally should answer themselves, so you can move further in the teaching, to work out what people are thinking in their minds. He follows this question with, God forbid. Don't even let it enter your mind. May it never be so that one should think such a thought. They're very emphatic words, and Paul is really sticking it to the Judaizers. And I want you to see what he's doing here. If you concentrate fire in one place, you can do a lot of damage. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They were just going after this issue of the law and the law of Moses and how wonderful it was. And they were just hammering this one issue. And what Paul did was he begins to scatter their fire out over a bunch of small little periods. And you know, if you have a bunch of little fires, it's easier to deal with than one raging fire. You can simply stomp them out. And that's what he's doing. He's reduced their attack to one little fire at this point, and he's just going to stomp it out here in a moment. And he shows how silly it is. You know, I never really saw this before, and I was looking at R. Alan Cole, and he said something very interesting. The question, is the law then against the promise of God, could be read like this. Is the Mosaic covenant against the Abrahamic covenant? That's really what they're saying. It's like asking this, is there an inner conflict in the mind of God? It's like asking this, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Or can he microwave a Dorito so hot that he can't eat it? It's a childish question. And this is what they're saying. They've been reduced to this childishness where they're saying, well then, is Moses, the law God gave to Moses, did he make one that was contradictory to the one he made with Abraham? So he's dealing with, he's whittling it down, to this childish question. Aaron Cole said this, promises from God, Abrahamic covenant. The law is equally from God. Well, if we're going to reconcile these two, it only remains to relate them in one coherent system. How does law and promise work together? I like what Weiss says when he links them. He says this, the answer is that the law and the promises are not in conflict because each has a different function. The law is a ministry of condemnation. The promises are a ministry of salvation. The law judges a person on the basis of obedience or disobedience. The promises judge a man on the basis of faith. The law was not intended to express God's attitude towards man. God's attitude towards man is always one of grace. The law is not the basis of God's judgment of man. A sinner who rejects Christ goes to the lake of fire for all eternity, not because he has broken God's law, for sin is paid for in Christ. That's not why a person goes to hell. A person goes to a lost eternity because he rejects the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, this might be one way of dealing with the question of how can a child who does not understand go to heaven if they're sinful? Don't forget, their sins have been paid for. The reason God consigns someone to hell is because of the rejection of His grace in the person of Jesus Christ. The law is a revelation of sinner's legal standing. As such, condemns him. It can't justify him, as the Judaizers claim. Law and grace are not in conflict. They're operating in two different spheres. Our verse goes on to say, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Verse 22 says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." The law could not give life. The law demands justice. And since it condemns us as guilty, it cries for payment. And the payment of sin is death. The word "concluded" here, "has concluded all under sin," means it shut us up. The idea is the law being a jailer who condemns, who comes alongside and places us in jail. And the name of that jail is sin. In other words, the law has imprisoned us all in sin and on death row. The payment of sin was death. Christ died. He paid the price. And as our verse says, that's the promise, which we have learned is the blessing of God, which we have learned is the imputation of righteousness, should be given to them which believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should hereafterwards be revealed. The word "faith" here should be read as the faith. It's not just talking about the idea of believing. It's talking about the truth, the body of truth as the Christian message as a whole. But after that, the faith is come. But before the faith came, it's used again in verse 25. Now that word "kept" here continues that thought of a jailer in a jail. The law kept us under lock and key, so to speak, shut up unto, or with the view to, our exercising faith in Christ. That is the faith which was to be revealed. I want you to think about this idea of a schoolmaster. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." And sometimes we get the idea, as it says, to bring us unto Christ, that the law was there to show us that we needed a Savior and that it would bring us to Christ. That's not exactly what it's trying to say there. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Really what it's trying to say is this. We had this Abrahamic covenant, which was always true. 430 years later, the Mosaic covenant came. For the people of Israel, for the people of God who had submitted themselves to God and had placed themselves under Him, their authority, to govern them morally, to keep them clean, to keep them pure, to keep them separate from the world, till Christ came. Why? Because something better was going to come. We're going to receive not just the external law, we're going to receive the author of the law living within us, residing in our hearts. We're going to have the living Spirit of God within us. So until Christ came, it was our moral governor. We're going to read about that more in Galatians chapter 4. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And there he lays it out, plain and simple. "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This baptism has been taken to mean both spiritual baptism and water baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit you have been baptized into the body." What body? The body of Christ. William MacDonald actually takes it to mean water baptism. And there he means what he's saying is not that you are saved through water baptism. Your water baptism is an identification with Christ, a public testimony to it. Verse 28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." By the way, this does not mean that there's no distinction of roles in the church for men and women. It doesn't mean that we're the same. What it means is that as far as access before God in salvation, there is no difference. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's by faith. It's not through circumcision, it's not through birth, it's not through heritage. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no racial separation that keeps us from God. Whether you're bond or free, whether you're a slave or whether you're a slave owner, it doesn't make a difference. Whether you're male or female, we all come to God in the same terms, but the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He concludes by saying this, "The true children of Abraham are not those who are born of a Jewish mother, but the true children of Abraham are those who are Christ. And you are in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ. And that is a once and for all thing. You are the Abraham seed, and therefore you are heirs according to the promise. Okay, so I won't ever try that again. Going from a text. And this evening we'll look at chapter 4 and it's going to become much more practical. Okay, thanks for your patience. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have patience with us. And Father, thank you for your love for us, that you care for us. Thank you, accept us despite all our weaknesses. Father, most of all, we thank you that we are partakers of the new covenant by faith. Father, we know our works, but we are sinful. We can never merit favor with you. We thank you that Christ satisfied you and found favor with you, and that we can be found in him. Father, we just pray that you give us safety in our activities today and blessing and good times of fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name.